And I guess in the last year to get the feel of it, and I've been wanting to communicate to you on the American monetary system. If you saw the news tonight, you saw that the American dollar slipped again on the world market. The Japanese yen has, the dollar has slipped 18% over the year on the Japanese yen. Against the Swiss franc, it has dropped 11%. Against the French franc, it has dropped 4%. This means that our missionaries in Japan, if they were making $10,000 in American money, then you have to knock off almost $2,000. In other words, our currency would be almost 20% of less value than it was last January. That's just this year. That doesn't count what happened last year. I'm afraid by the time I get this thing put together on our monetary system, the whole thing's going to blow up, and then all my prophetical utterances will be worthless. I am having a hard time figuring out how to get it in and how to do it scripturally without, you know, trying to force something. So I appreciate your prayers about it. I'm still going to try to do it before I go to San Diego, but I don't know precisely how to squeeze it in. I think it's information that you should know. You probably all know it anyhow. It'll just be maybe reaffirm what you already know, but I appreciate your prayers that we can deal a little bit with American monetary system before I go to San Diego. Just in case I get stuck out there, I might be able to wire back and have you bail me out is sort of the idea. But I've been working in Genesis 20, verse 1, and I'm hoping to get to 21:8. We are in a narrative section of Genesis in which the history is sort of flowing, so that the exegesis is a little bit easier. Okay? Now what we have in this section of Genesis, we have another one of Abraham's failures. And in the narrative sections of the Old Testament, normally this is what you have. You have on the one side man's failure. This will be an emphasis. And on the other side, within the failure, you will have God's faithfulness. Somewhere along the line, God's faithfulness to man will be highlighted, particularly in narrative sections of the Old Testament. Now, in this case, we have repeated testings of Abraham. Repeated testings of Abraham. The last test will come, of course, in the 22nd chapter when he's asked to offer Isaac, and he will not fail that test. In fact, he has failed very few tests. But this is a very definite failure on the part of Abraham, and he fails because he's under a test in which he does not apply the promises, okay? But, regardless of Abraham's failings, there is a sovereign protection, that is functioning because of an unconditional promise, see? Sovereign protection because of unconditional promise. And the unconditional promise is relative to the seed, the land, and the blessing. But in this particular emphasis, the unconditional promise will focus upon the seed. Not so much the land, but the seed. And through the seed, then the blessing. In other words, though Abraham is tested, and though he fails the test, nevertheless, God's faithfulness to him will be proven because God had given him a promise unconditionally. He didn't say, if you obey me. He just said, you do this and I'm going to do this. And that is what he's doing. He's protecting the seed. Okay? Now, there are two chronological points that are necessary to call your attention in order to appreciate this chapter. Chronological points that will help as a background. The first is that Sarah is probably fertile. Sarah is probably fertile since Genesis 17. Okay? In other words, in Genesis 17, when Sarah was 89 and Abraham was 99, Jehovah came to him and said, next year Sarah is going to have a baby. In Genesis 18 and 19, the visitors from Jehovah come to Abraham. They say they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you have then the story of the destruction in chapter... You have Abraham bargaining with them first, then you have the story of the destruction in chapter 19. And you have Lot fleeing to the hill country and so on. And some time has elapsed between Genesis 17 and Genesis 20. How much time elapsed, we're not told. But some time had elapsed. And most likely Sarah has been fertile and maybe even pregnant when Genesis 20 is written. So, the protection has to be the seed. Her seed must be protected. The seed must be protected. Okay? The second chronological point is that Abraham is now going to repeat a sin. Abraham repeats the sin of Genesis 12, which was, and here is our chronological point now, 25 years prior. Now, as we work through the text tonight, we are going to find out why he repeated a sin that he had done 25 years prior and that he was rebuked for. And yet he's going to repeat it again 25 years later. That's important. This chronological point, okay? Okay, the first thing that's emphasized in the text in verses 1 and 2 is that Sarah is taken by King Abimelech. By King Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is not a proper name per se. It is not like talking about the family of David or the family of Solomon. It is not like talking about the Hanoverian kings of England or the Tudor kings of England. Abimelech is a title. And so to say king is to sort of screw up the title, but we do it in English, as you will find in the text. In other words, Abimelech is like a title like Pharaoh or like Caesar. It is not the proper name of a man. So that you will find Abimelech's name repeated again and again in the Old Testament chronologically because it's the title of the kings of Gerar. Verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south. Where was he before he journeyed toward the south? Anybody? Where was Abraham when we left him? In the plains of? No. Plains of Mamre, near the town of Hebron. Yeah, Hebron. Okay? So now he leaves Hebron and he journeys south toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Okay? And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Okay? So the point that the text is emphasizing is that this happens, verse 1, in Gerar. Okay? Gerar. Now, Gerar is a city of the Philistines. Okay? It is a city of the Philistines. It is in the Negev area. Let me draw a little map up here if it won't interfere with your notes. And we'll try to keep it somewhat in proportion. This little promontory on the eastern, western coast of Palestine, which at this time did not have a name, this land was known as what in Abraham's time? Canaan, because it was populated by the Canaanite tribes. It is not known as Palestine. Palestine gets its name from what group of people? Philistines. Good. Right. Now, right when this curves around to come over to Egypt, the Dead Sea ends. It looks like a little kidney-shaped thing like this, and it comes up about halfway between this area here. and the Jordan River, of course, connects it with the Sea of Galilee. And for a location point, we'll put the city of Jerusalem, which is right in from the north edge, just a little bit west of the north edge, about 30 miles of the Dead Sea. Okay? Now, just southeast, or pardon me, just a little bit south and west of there is the town of Hebron. And Abraham owned land in Hebron, and he lived in that area most of his life. Okay? Now, Kadesh Barnea is way down in the Negev. I'll show you my slides after you send me to Palestine, if you provide enough money for me to go down to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was the place where the children of Israel sent the two spies into the land. Then when they returned with an evil report, then they wandered for 38 years around Kadesh Barnea in that wilderness, see? Okay? So Abraham is said to head south, down toward here. And the wilderness of Shur is right over here as you come out of Egypt. Now Gerar is not far from Hebron. It isn't 30 miles. It's right here. If the Gerar that the archaeologists have uncovered is the same Gerar. Okay? Okay, if you want to know where Beersheba is right here. So he didn't go as far as Beersheba. The point is that he intentionally went to Gerar. And Gerar, along with this little town over here called Gaza, and three other towns, is in the area of the Philistines. The Philistines are a group of people, or interesting nation, in the sense that it's hard to know where they came from. They are descendants of the Hamites, from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 14. In fact, Philistia was a son of Mizraim. And Mizraim is known as the father of what nation? You didn't memorize the listings in Genesis 10. Egypt. So the Philistines, in other words, are first cousins to the Egyptians. But it appears that they came into Canaan not from there, but from the island of Crete. And they were sailor-type people. They were tradesmen, okay? Okay. Now, if the Gerar that the archaeologists have uncovered is this same Gerar, and it probably is, then it is located right here about 30 miles from Hebron, and it was a Philistine city. The second thing that we need to know about that city was that it was a wealthy trade center. It was a wealthy trade center. The reason that it was a wealthy trade center was that it was a jumping-off place on the trade route from Egypt, on one of the trade routes from Egypt around the Fertile Crescent. In other words, if you wanted to go around the Fertile Crescent, you could either go up Highway 1 up the coast, which was very dangerous, or you could jump off and go over through Gerar, up through Hebron, into Jerusalem, over to Jericho, and then up this side to Damascus and around the Fertile Crescent. And that caravan route went right through Gerar. So it was a wealthy trade center on a caravan route. Now we could ask the question, what made Abraham go to Gerar? By this time, Abraham has been in Palestine, or we should say probably Canaan, for 25 years. He is an enormously wealthy man, probably well known all over the area. Maybe he went for business. Not sure. In the next chapter, Abraham has a well that he dug down at Beersheba. And some of these rascal Philistines from Gerar go down there and try to tap his water supply. Whether there were some initiatory problems like that, we don't know. But all we know is he went to Gerar. It is an industrial, or probably it is a commercial city. And Abraham is now there. And the problem, of course, is that Abraham tells a half-lie about his wife. He says she's his sister. We're not told why here. We will be told why later on. OK? Okay? Okay. So, point one was it was a city of Philistia. It was a wealthy trade center. Okay? Point B. Sarah is taken. Sarah taken. Now, what does that mean? She is taken because both of them lie. Because both Sarah and Abraham tell a half lie. Now, a half lie is worse than a whole lie. If somebody just tells you an outright prevarication, you can usually recognize it. You say, oh, that's a lie. But if they just tell you half of it, then it's harder to recognize. And the fact of the matter was, she was Abraham's half-sister. Not his full sister, but a half-sister. But she lied, and Abraham also lied. Now, we know that she lied, because when Abimelech is confronted by this, by God, he says to God in verse 5, said not he unto me, she is my sister, and she, even she herself said, he is my brother. So verse 5 proves that both of these had told a half lie. Okay? Now, this also means, how old is Sarah? Pardon? 90. Yeah, probably 90. So what the text of Scripture is saying is that Sarah, at 90 years old, is still very desirable. It is either that, or she is taken for political reasons. Okay? So, we have to say she is very desirable physically. Now, you remember when she was 25 years younger, 65, she was the bathing beauty of the Nile. And the Pharaoh in Egypt wanted her. Okay. Now, for a time, her womb has been dead. She has gone through the menopause. So some of you young ladies are still looking forward to that experience. Some of you have passed through that experience, which means the hormonal, some of the hormonal glands in the female body slow down, begin to cease functioning, and then this triggers an aging problem for a woman. Sometimes it triggers liquid retention, edema. The skin texture changes. The wrinkles begin to appear. So women buy hormone creams and try to rub it in that way so they don't get it from the inside. So some of you young ladies have that to look forward to. And it's okay. Your husband will still love you because you get more beautiful. You get that... really. But, listen. This 90-year-old girl's endocrine system has been rejuvenated by God. She is now capable of having children. He's revived her system. So she's still physically attractive. There is another possibility. Since Abraham was such a wealthy man, and believe me, when he went on a trip, it was obvious that he's wealthy. And if you're wealthy and you go on a trip and you live like a beggar, I think you're out of your tree myself. You know, go on a trip, live it up. Spend a little money. Have a good time. And I'm sure that's what Abraham did. So of course, his fame, you're only 30 miles away from Hebron. So it may have been for political reasons. She is taken because she is physically desirable, or she is taken for political reasons. In other words, she would be somebody good to have in the harem if one of her relatives is a wealthy tradesperson from a nearby village, and this certainly was the case. Okay. Now, that means that Abimelech then could have produced children by her because God has revived her her regular periods and so on, her regular gestation, that's not the word I want, ovulation periods and so on, where she can become pregnant. So we're really in a jam now with the promised Messiah who is to come through Sarah. So God has to intervene on the picture, and really the emphasis in the whole story is on the sovereign intervention and protection by God. Verses 3 through 7, God's sovereign protection. God's sovereign protection. Okay? Now, this is not immediately apparent, so I'm going to have to point out some verses ahead of the thing to show you how God really got involved in this thing. Look at verse 3. Sarah now is in the harem, okay? She's taken by Abimelech. So we read in verse 3, "But God," the word is Elohim, "came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him." Now, just for purposes of communication, this is one of the ways that God communicated in Old Testament times. He also communicated this way in New Testament times. He would speak to people in dreams. However, when the communication of God's revelation to man was complete in Christ, God quit using these devices to communicate. He doesn't need this anymore. We have His Word now as a means of communication and as a means of guidance. So this is one of those, what the King James calls in Hebrews 1:1, one of the sundry ways or the various ways in various times in the past that God communicated to the human race. I'm telling you, I can't believe what is happening in the United States. On the way home from work today, I turn on the radio, KOA. I can't call the guy's name. Does anybody know who's on KOA in the afternoon? That's a talk. It's not a talk. You usually have somebody on there interviewing. And this guy was interviewing a psychic. Okay? And the psychic is, I got these vibes about you. You're going to get a job offer from the West Coast, but I urge you to resist the job offer from the West Coast and stay here because that'll be better for you. And stay in high mountain country of the United States. And this guy went on and on like a record. And finally got down and they says, okay, we'll take the phone calls now. Yeah, you wouldn't believe it. An intelligent man on the phone says, I am ready to make an investment, a heavy investment, into commodities. I'm going to make it in the next week. Should I make the investment? And I'm sitting in the car and say, I don't believe it. But I do believe it. Because we had a commodity investor in our church. One of the most knowledgeable commodity men in the whole United States now. That expert, he has that expertise. And he told me the leading commodity advisors in New York City are so mixed up in occultism and demonism that you can't even tell the story. Nobody will believe it. That guy no sooner, and the guy says, yeah, go ahead and make the investment. It was a dodge. No sooner hung up, and a lady was on the phone and says, we've had a little trouble in our family, and we don't have much, and we just were wondering if maybe in the days ahead, maybe things were going to be better. Can you give us some encouragement? And this old mystic says, oh, yes, things are going to be better, yes. Yes, come to the meeting tomorrow night. I'll give you more advice, blah, blah, blah. Well, God communicates in our age through His Word, through His Holy Spirit, taking the Word of God and applying it to our lives. In this case, He is speaking to Abimelech directly in a dream. He doesn't communicate that way anymore. He has no need to. His revelation, what He wants us to know about Himself, is complete. Okay? He says to Abimelech, behold, thou a dead man. Now, you notice that the King James supplies the are but. What are you saying? You are dead. for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, I normally took that to mean that Abimelech, if he messed around sexually with Sarah, he's going to die. But I don't think that's what it means. As I studied this passage last week, I think it means that Abimelech lost all of his sexual powers. And I'm going to show you why. Will you look down at the conclusion of the story? In verse 17, it said, this is what God told Abraham to do. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. What did he heal Abimelech from? He healed Abimelech because Abimelech lost all of his sexual proclivity, if proclivity is the right word. Sounds like a good word. And he healed his wife, and he healed his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So, sovereign protection then, first of all, manifested itself, verse 18, in suspension. I'm sorry, this is verse 17. Suspension of Abimelech's sexual drive. That's the only thing I can figure out. I'll put a question mark at the end of it. I realize that that might be a questionable interpretation, but that's the only thing I can figure. He healed Abimelech. You don't read anything about Abimelech being sick except God says, you're dead. You're as good as dead, and I think he means that sexually. So what we're trying to do is coordinate verse 3, you are dead. And I think the idea is sexually. Okay? Point B. The second thing that God did, he had to intervene. He shut up the wombs, verse 18. He shut up the wombs in Abimelech's harem. No children. No productivity in terms of children. Okay? Okay. The third thing that he's going to do is back in the context. Let's go back to verse 4. God has spoken in this dream, and he said to Abimelech, you are dead because the woman you took in the harem is another man's wife. Verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, and the word Lord is Adonai. There was at least in what has been uncovered by archaeologists in terms of Gerar, it was just as pagan as any other Canaanite tribe at this time. There apparently was not any knowledge of Jehovah God. So Abimelech will use a normal term for addressing authority, Adonai. Wilt thou also slay a righteous nation? Said he not to me? Said Abraham not to me? She is my sister. And she, Sarah, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands, I have done this. And what he's saying is, I have only done what is normally practiced in Gerar, or in Gaza, or in any of the Canaanite cities. And God said unto him in the dream, verse 6, yea, I know that thou didst this, in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. This was verse 5. There is another evidence. I withheld you. There is another evidence that at this moment in Abimelech's life, he was sexually impotent. I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I suffered you not to touch her. Now, those of you who think about the moral issues of this, all God is doing is acknowledging a relative integrity. He is not putting a stamp of approval of taking a woman and throwing her in a harem. He is just saying, yes, I know in the integrity of your heart that you did not sin against this woman. And he is acknowledging relative integrity. Now God advises him what to do. Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Now you might want to write a marginal note in your Bible. This is the first use of the word prophet in the Old Testament.
Perhaps some of you have been exposed to a principle of hermeneutics called the law of first principle. If you have, forget it. The law of first principle doesn't mean anything. Some people have said the way a word is first used in Scripture, that's the way it's always used. That is not true. Don't have time to prove that to you. But nevertheless, from divine viewpoint, Abraham was a prophet. Okay? Now, what does that mean? That simply means that Abraham was God's spokesman. It didn't demand that Abraham could predict the future. It simply meant that Abraham was God's spokesman. First usage of the word prophet is relative to Abraham, who is God's spokesman. So God says, take that woman and restore her to this man, for he is a spokesman of mine, a prophet. And then I'm going to have him do something, and this is really weird. I'm going to have him pray for you, and thou shalt live, and if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die. Not only that, you and all that are yours. So, the fourth thing in the sovereign intervention of God is expressed in verse 7. God demands the return of Sarah. Okay. Now, put yourself in Abimelech's place. I mean, who did the wrong from Abimelech's point of view? He didn't do any wrong. He was just practicing the custom of his day. It was Abraham that did wrong. It was Sarah that did wrong. And now he's on the spot. Sounds strange. Sounds like a reversal of the normal procedure. Well, that is often the case when the Lord deals with human beings. So in verse 9 through 13, Abimelech's going to come to Abraham, and we're going to see what the real problem is. So in this passage, we have Abraham's confession. And in that confession, from the very words of Abraham himself, we will find the causes of his lapse. And this will be our focus in this paragraph. The causes of Abraham's sinful lapse. Hey, before we go into this, let's make sure we're all clear. Let me tell you something. This man is one of the greatest men whose name is recorded in Scripture. This is the how-to-be-saved man, Abraham, in the New Testament. There is not a person referred to personally more in the New Testament than Abraham. He is a hero of the faith forever. He is a hero of the faith for our dispensation. He is a great man in God's sight. And the Word of God in perpetuity records the name of Abraham. Because he's a great man. But all men are sinners. And all men fail. And you will fail sometime in your Christian experience. And I will fail in my Christian experience. And certainly Abraham fails here. And so one of the purposes of this kind of a record in the Word of God is to show us, hey, men fail regardless of the greatness. And we don't need to make excuse for it, but we need to make allowance for it. And certainly this was a great failure on Abraham's part. Imagine if you took your wife somewhere and you felt that the environment was a little hostile and you were fearful for yourself and you said, well, she's not really my wife. You can go ahead and take her. That's exactly what he did. Now, why did he do it? Verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what have you done to us? And how have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. That's putting it mildly. And I imagine he had a few other things to say along with this. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what sawest thou? What did you see? Or what caused you
that you did this. Now we have the reply, verse 11. And Abraham said, because I thought, okay, that means the beginning of this was in the thought process, thought workings. Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me because of my wife. So it began, number one, with the mental attitude, sin of fear. Okay? Verse 11. And the logic is recorded. Here is the logic. This is logic presumed. This isn't logic, it's presumption. But the logic is based upon the presumption of the fact that these are pagan peoples. They don't respect the God that I respect. So the logic begins there. They do not fear, and fear here means respect God. Okay? Maybe he was right. Secondly, they will want my wife. They will want my wife. Now that kind of indicates that she really was a looker still. Okay? They will kill me, then, he makes a conclusion, they will kill me to get her. Okay? Now what should be then the logical conclusion? Well, if that's the kind of logic, why did he go there in the first place? It just doesn't make sense. Or the logical conclusion is, over my dead body they'll get to her. I'll take my 45 with me, and I'll go down fighting. No, that isn't what he did. All of this was based upon presumption, see? All of this was presumption. Now, why couldn't he, in his mentality, have just presumed the opposite? Okay, take into consideration the fact that they know not the one true God. I'll go over there and I'll tell them about the one true God. I will witness to those people about Jehovah and about the sacredness of marriage and that this is my wife and no one can touch her, and they'll accept my witness. Why couldn't he have presumed that they would positively have responded to the testimony instead of being negative? The reason he couldn't was because he was in the grips of fear in his mentality. And when that happens to a believer, he usually doesn't think right. So it began with a mental attitude of fear. Okay? The second thing that happened to Abraham was that the lust for self-preservation, the lust for self-preservation, which is a lust pattern of the sin nature, overcame, the lust for self-preservation overcame his spiritual rationale. He knew all that when he went. He shouldn't have gone if that's the way he was going to respond. Okay? Now, in our sin nature, there are all these subtle lust patterns. And one of them is the desire to perpetuate our life, the fear of dying. And in the grips of the fear of dying, men will give up often the most cherished things in their lives. Lie. They will confess the things. They can be brainwashed. It can be a slow process. They will give up their wife like Abraham did. They will give up all value systems just to preserve their physical life. Now, some men will not do that on the basis of strength and character and faith in what they believe. But Abraham is practicing or yielding to a mental attitude sin of fear. And so when he does, this lust for self-preservation, just like all the other lusts of the sin nature, ego lust, power lust, which is relative to ego lust, material lust, approbation lust, the inordinate desire for applause, for recognition. What will men give up for that inordinate desire of recognition? Every entertainer that entertains publicly has to be tremendously driven by approbation, desire to have people. If he's a comic, he wants them to laugh. Now, how far will he go in his principles to get them to laugh? Every professional musician, you see, has to be tremendously drawn by approbation, desire. So those who are in those fields, they need our prayers that they will not forsake the righteous principles in order to satisfy their approbation lust. Ego is a form of approbation of pride. Power lust is the desire to be king of the hill. Material lust is this inordinate desire to have possessions as though they can bring security. Self-preservation is this supreme drive to maintain physical safety, and this is what Abraham had yielded to. Okay? So, in verse 12, we're told that the lie that they told was a half-truth. He said, "They'll slay me, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So, the third thing that motivated Abraham was sort of a twisted rationale. The lie was one half truth. And after all, it's not quite as bad to tell a half truth as it is to tell a whole lie. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's only 50% wrong. Point D, and here is the real problem. Verse 13. The lie about Sarah was a settled policy. Before leaving Ur of the Chaldees, verse 13. "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me.'" This is so rational. "At every place whither we shall come, say of me, 'He's my brother.'" Okay? In other words, they made a settled policy before they left Ur of the Chaldees. Okay? Now, I want you to tell me then what the failure was. What was the failure? What was the failure? What was Abraham's and Sarah's failure? Okay. And that was a flesh scheme, right? They trusted in a flesh hyphen scheme. It was strictly human viewpoint. But they put more faith in human viewpoint than they did in the personal God. They trusted in a flesh scheme more than in God. All right? Now, that never happens to any of us. I mean, we wouldn't think of doing anything like that. I've been trying to get a house for my son to move into so that he wouldn't be what I consider wasting money in rent. And I still have the GI Bill. I haven't used my GI Bill yet. And I'd like to use the GI Bill. But I found out if I use the GI Bill, then I'm supposed to sign a paper that I'll move into the house. Well, they don't really want me to move in the house. Yeah, you got to sign a paper. You're going to move in the house. Well, I'll move in for 2 weeks, and
No, you're supposed to move in the house. Oh, well, we can get around it. Somehow there ought to be a way around it. No, it's wrong. It's wrong to say, I'm going to use a GI Bill and get that's all. It's just wrong. Well, see, the other option is, you can scheme around and get the thing, so you save a 0.5% interest and blah, blah. But the other thing is, hey, if God wants to get the house, he can get the house. It's no problem. What's the problem for God to get a house? Now, which is the best way to go? This happens to us every day of our life. We'll figure out some stupid human wise scheme. And the real problem is we really don't want to trust the Lord in the matter. That's all. And it's stupid. It's just flat stupid. Okay? What was the other problem? What was the other problem? That's one half the problem. That speaks of this level. What's the other problem? Yes, that's it exactly. He did not. Now here's the problem. He knew this, but he didn't apply it. He did not apply. He did not apply promise doctrine. I imagine he was just like us. Well, that'll probably work for somebody else, but I don't think it'll work for me under this case. This is a special situation. Ought plus ought equals maturation. Caught is knowledge of truth. And ought is application of truth. And I tell you what, if you don't put the two together, you can be the most doctrinally oriented believer in the United States, but you never apply it, and you're just as carnal as every other believer who doesn't have doctrine. It's the application of doctrine. Of truth under any given situation in life that leads to maturation. And here Abraham's 100 years old, he's still being tested. I mean, that ought to tell us something, right? Okay, as I see it, this is the failure. Now, there may have been more to the failure than that, but certainly those two aspects are part of the failure. He trusted in a flesh scheme that he and Sarah had gimmicked up themselves. And then he did, and so when you do that, then you just turn your back on this. See, it's either one or the other. Now, the emphasis of Scripture is always this. Listen, God gives the believer promises. If you buy the promise by faith, which means you act upon it, then you get the blessing. Don't act upon the promise, and you're heading for trouble. And this happens again and again and again in Abraham's life. Okay? Okay, quickly. Gee, where'd all the time go? The conclusion of the matter comes in the next paragraph, and I tell you, it's really fantastic. The conclusion of the matter. Here it goes, verse 14. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them to Abraham. God didn't say to do that. God says, give him Sarah. But now Abimelech's scared. And he restored him Sarah's wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Pick out the nicest place and set yourself up. And then he rebukes Sarah. So the first thing he does is Abraham is given. Abraham receives livestock. Gee, everywhere he goes, he just ends up, you know, with more. Servants. And then down below, we're going to find out he gets 1,000 pieces of silver. And Sarah. Okay? Now, Abimelech rebukes Sarah, verse 16. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, now listen to this, he is to you a covering of the eyes Now, what was the covering of the eyes in that culture for the woman? A veil, they still wear it today. What's the purpose of the veil?
It's to keep the man from looking upon the woman to lust it. Now, I don't know. Maybe it makes it worse. Maybe they lust more. I don't know. But anyway, that's supposed to be the purpose of it. See, to keep the man from lusting after the woman. He can't see her.
So Abimelech, this heathen king, this pagan, says to this enormously doctrinally oriented believer Abraham, says to Sarah, your husband is a covering of the eyes unto all that are with you and with all others. Thus she was reproved.
So Sarai is rebuked. She is rebuked. And what did he say? What did he mean in verse 16? He means Abraham himself is your veil. Abraham himself is your veil. The idea is, do not fear men. You'll never read of another incidence of this in the rest of Genesis. Okay. The last thing that happens is Abraham prays to God, and God heals Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bear children, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So Abraham prays, and Abimelech's household is healed. We're not done yet, so don't close up your notes. The story, I don't think, should stop there. This is verse 17 and 18. Remember that chapter divisions in the Bible are man-made. Okay? Immediately, you have a connective and a while consecutive. See, that means that this is being connected. The whole story will be connected together, but we're going to have to stop somewhere. But we don't want to stop yet because this is part of Jehovah's faithfulness. Now watch. And Jehovah. Now you have a different word for God. You have the covenant-keeping God, the God who made a promise. It's Jehovah. It's the saving God. It's the saving God who makes promises. That's Jehovah. And Jehovah visited Sarah as he had said. Watch the repetition. This is the Hebrew way of emphasizing a fact. And Jehovah visited Sarah as he said. And Jehovah did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So, we have then in 21, verses 1 through 8, the faithfulness of Jehovah. Jehovah. And Jehovah is the covenant-making, keeping God. The God who makes promises. So the emphasis in verses 1 and 2, the emphasis on, as he said, he visited. It means he came near to her to accomplish what he said. As he had spoken, he did. As he had spoken, and that means promised, the set time came. Okay, and that set time was when Isaac was to be born. So we read, verse 3, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him, Isaac, which means laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old. Oh, can you imagine the laughter in that household? Yeah. When his son Isaac was born unto him. Just how wonderful it is to have a grandchild. Think how wonderful it is to have a child in your old age, the only one to Sarah. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. It was a joyous occasion.
And she said, Who has said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, probably 3 years old. And Abraham made a great feast, great rejoicing, the same day that Isaac was weaned. Okay, in closing, let's get the big doctrinal point, because this is the key to this, or the main idea in the rest of the text of Scripture. The birth of Isaac, foreshadowed the birth of Messiah in at least seven ways. Quickly, take these seven ways down. One. Both were sons by promise. Okay? So it is then the promised seed that is the emphasis in that point. Okay? Messiah had been promised all through the Old Testament. Isaac had been promised for over 25 years. He finally came. Secondly, there was a lengthy interval. There was a lengthy interval between the promise and the birth of each. Of course, the more lengthy interval was with Messiah. Okay? Third, there was an announcement. There was an announcement with each before the actual conception. Remember, the angel came to Mary and said, Fear not, I bring you tidings of great joy. Is that, or did he say that to the shepherd? I know he said that. He says, there's going to be a son born to you. And she says, What do you mean? I haven't even known a man yet. I'm still a virgin. Remember? And he says, well, don't worry about that. We'll take care of that. You're going to call his name Jesus. It was an announcement. Okay? Same way with Sarai. A year before, God came and announced it. Okay? The fourth thing, both were named by God before birth. Okay? The fifth thing in which these two parallel each other. Both were born at God's set time. Now, if you want to talk about divine decree, that's the kind of thing that's an absolute categorical divine decree. Jesus was born in due time, in the precise time, according to Galatians 4:4. Okay? Six, both births required a miracle, a Class A miracle. You know, not some Class B miracle. You fall out of an airplane at 3,000 feet, you land in a haystack, and you live. Class B miracle. These aren't Class B, these are Class A miracles, see? Just a total divine intervention in the whole natural order of things. Class A miracle. Okay. The names are significant. The names that they received. Isaac meant laughter or father's delight. And Jesus meant Savior. And God calls him my beloved Son, in whom I have great pleasure. King James says, in whom I am well pleased. It really is an imperfect tense, in whom I was and continually will be and have been well pleased. Now let me pull these all together, okay? Over here. Here's the point. The point simply is this. In the birth of Isaac, you listening? In the birth of Isaac, God is preparing all the descendants of Abraham for the miraculous birth of Messiah. That's a key point. That's the key idea. In the birth of Isaac, which was miraculous, God was preparing the descendants of Abi for the miraculous birth of Messiah. And one of the signs of Messiah was Isaiah 9:7, "Behold, take cognizance, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." If God could restore the womb of an old woman so that she could conceive, how much more difficult is it for that God to cause a virgin to conceive and bear a son? Okay. Many of the Jewish people would take that to heart, and it would prompt them to believe on the Lord Jesus as Messiah when he did come. Next week we'll take up right at the middle of chapter 21. Any questions we could try to answer on the passage or any of the concepts we've sought to communicate tonight? Oh, I'm glad it was all so clear. And Fane Raya, manifest, clear. Yes. See you after. Well, it's sometimes funny what will strike fear into the hearts of men. It's kind of ridiculous sometimes. Look at Elijah, who stood against the National Council of Churches and the World Alliance and laughed at them and scoffed at them, and then Jezebel got after him and he ran 200 miles from her. It's sometimes weird. Yes, question. Abimelech? Yeah. Abimelech is just simply a title name, like Pharaoh. It was just, yeah, like king. And it is a father image for the city. It was a city-state. And the Philistines had five of these city-states, and then they would have five of these, except they weren't, each one didn't have a title Abimelech, or Abimelech, as we say it. Yeah. Yeah. That's what it kind of looks like. You're not supposed to make that application, though. I don't know if that's a carnal application, but I didn't want to point you out, but you're the one who said it. You have to be careful about the application of this passage to this age. You can get in trouble. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for your wonderful faithfulness. We recognize that we certainly don't merit such a God. And certainly on the basis of what we are, we couldn't attract your faithfulness to us. But because we have identified with Christ, the one that you love and in whom you are pleased, We too have become objects of your affection so that we are accepted in the Beloved. And the same faithfulness that Abraham enjoyed, we enjoy in our lives. Now we pray that you'll continually always search our motivation, search that which causes us to do what we do, that we might be honest, that we might not be self-deceivers, and that we might be everything then that we can be by your grace, by responding to what you are. Help those that are discouraged here tonight and those that perhaps have fears too that they don't feel comfortable about expressing but nevertheless are real with them. Help them to look to such a faithful God and to your promises and to apply the doctrine that they might be successful in grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.